invite you to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1 into chapter 2, as we continue preparing our hearts for our communion service and communion time around the table. We've been looking at things to be thankful for, what God has done with our salvation as we've gathered on communion Sundays. And so now we're moving into chapter 2, having looked at chapter 1 and seen some marvelous things. In chapter 1, we saw how our entire salvation is tied up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the central focus of what salvation is. Moving into chapter 2, we'll see a similar thing as well. But if you started digging through chapter 1 and reading through verses 3 and 4 and 5 and 7 and 10 and 11, you would see that in Christ is the key to everything. Being in Christ is the key to our salvation. Being in Christ is that combination of our hearts being tuned to Him and being the Him being the vine, us being the branches, being connected to the Lord Jesus Christ for all spiritual blessing. Moving into chapter 2, there's a little bit more of a focus that says, okay, who were we before we were saved? Chapter 1 is God pulling aside the curtain of eternity and saying, here's what I have done for you. You can't feel this, you can't sense this, you wouldn't know it any other way but by me revealing it to you. So He pulls aside the curtain of eternity. We see that in eternity past, God was at work. We see that God did all these things. He made us a child of His, gave us redemption, gave us forgiveness, gave us all these things that are found in this marvelous chapter. Now, chapter 2, the curtain has closed, and we look at our lives. What has been our experience? What do we know about ourselves? In the chapter 2, again, we'll see us, but we'll see what God has done. Something else that's interesting about this section, verses 1 through 6, where we'll be this morning, is that Paul, as he writes to the Ephesians, slides easily between you and we. You and we. And so he's talking to the Ephesian believers. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. By the end of verse 6, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We're all in the same boat. And it's a reminder to us of that significance of who we are. Years ago, when I was a young man, years and years ago when I was a young man, I guess it is now, you know, you think back to the things that you learned through the years. And there was a pastor that took time training some of us young preacher boys. And one of the things he said to us was, you know, when you're preaching, don't say we, don't be nebulous about what we're talking about. Use the word you more often. And that has always been one that has struck me. You know, when I write, I do the editorial we, you know, or I do the royal we or something like that. But you want to back up and make somebody apply it to their heart, you use the word you. Because it's not that you're blaming somebody or pointing somebody out, but if you hear we, you generally just generalize it. But when you hear you, you say, wait a minute here, I'm in this. And I think that's what Paul is doing as we go through these verses. He is saying to us, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but it's not just you, it's us, it's all of us. There is this preacher mentality, but there's this heart for the people, and he wants them to apply it to their souls, and just like us, he wants it to apply to our souls as well. So let's look at verses 1 through 6 in preparation for our time, where we'll see two things: the reasons for our pre-salvation fear and the reasons for our post-salvation joy. Verse 1, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Two things, of course, in this little section. First, the reasons for pre-salvation fear. Before you were saved, there were reasons why you quaked in your boots as God awakened you. Why? You were a sinner who is condemned, and the wrath of God was resting upon you. There was a one heartbeat separated you from eternity, an eternity apart from God. And when God delivers you, he gives you great joy. And that great joy is what we find in verses 4 through 6. So, it's pretty easy to pick out how this works in these verses. Verses 1 through 3, you will see the deadness of my soul in verse 1. the disobedience of my soul in verse 2, the depravity of my soul in verse 3, the doomed nature of my soul in verse 3. But the comparison is what we find about Christ, in Christ. What do we have in Christ? Verses 4 through 6, we see this in comparison. Riches of mercy. We also find great love in verse 4. We find the exceeding riches of His grace in verse 6 into verse 7. So we find this neediness of my soul, which requires God's mercy to act, mercy responding in pity to my need, but then grace always responds in pardon to my need. And so grace in the riches of His grace, this marvelous grace by which we are saved, is opened up for us. So if mercy is pity, and is demonstrated through pity, and grace is demonstrated through pardon, then obviously merit has nothing to do with my salvation. It can't. Especially when you look at verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3 describe the reasons for our pre-salvation fear. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Deadness, verse 1, is what it talks about. And you, and here's the thing, our English text puts, He made alive. I really wish they wouldn't have done that. Because it's not in the original. I think the reason they do it is because in verse 6 it picks it up. And it moves us into explaining that He made us alive. Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, you look at this and you see there's a deadness. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, is what the original says. That's Paul's burden. He points us out with his finger, aiming that finger at you and me, saying, don't forget who you are. We come around the communion table, it's a reminder to us that this is who we are without Christ. We're dead in trespasses and sins. The English text gives away the goal, because that will be the picture. He makes us alive. That is the miracle of the whole thing. But I think it's a little bit more powerful for us to see. And you, emphasis upon you and me, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Trespasses is misstepping. It's falling alongside. It's stepping out of the lines. It's coloring outside the lines, if you want to call it that. God says, here's my goal for you in perfection. And what you do is, and I do, is we step outside the lines. We misstep. And then the word sin, it's the word of missing the mark. Romans chapter 3. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The idea here is God gives a target of perfection. We fall short. And in comparison, we see this in what is being said here about death. What is death but separation? We think of death as a cessation because we are used to things dying around us in this world. And certainly, if you've had a relative who has passed away, you know that there is a separation that occurred. You miss that person. That is what death points out. Death in multiple ways is a great illustration of what sin does to us. It kills us off. What it really pictures for us is corruption. It pictures decay. It pictures falling apart from what God had originally intended. Excuse me. And so, as we look at this, this picking up of the word dead in trespasses and sins, he says there's a sphere in which we operate, missteps, and missing the mark. And he says, we're dead. We're dead in that. It's not so much the idea that we're all as sinful as we could possibly be. It's the idea that we're all in various stages of corruption in our spiritual deadness. Some are good people, but they're spiritually dead. They have no ability to do something good spiritually. What is a good work? We'll talk about that in a moment or two as we look into verse 3. But here, the idea here is that we are all on the same level of spiritual condition, spiritually separated from God, spiritually dead. Our levels of decay may be different. I don't know, I'm kind of a buff on science and whatnot, and I love the stories that are investigated and they find things in the process of investigating things. And as they dig into the ground, I love archaeology, and you know, you find them finding bodies of people and finding different things. And I've always been fascinated by the science. In that regard, not that terribly long ago, we learned about Zachary Taylor, the president. At one point, he was, I think he died early in office. He didn't live long. There was a suspicion that he had been poisoned, and so that's why he died shortly in office. And so what I think they did was they found that his coffin had been lead-lined and had been covered or encased in lead, and so they thought, well, this is an environment that would have preserved enough that we can decide whether he has been poisoned or not. So they went back and they did some investigation and they dug him up and they did reviews and there was some talk about what they discovered, you know, in his body. He wasn't poisoned to death, I guess is the ultimate conclusion, but there was going to be a state of decay that they would discover. Abraham Lincoln is another case in point where when he was murdered, he was buried and the embalmer, of course, had taken care of his body and there was going to be a state of decay through time. But in the 1900s, early 1900s, they exhumed his body, and they just to make sure it really was his body, because there had been a desire to steal his body at one point after the Civil War. And so the story was that his friends were there. As they looked inside the coffin, there was his face. And they talk about the embalmers had done a good job. And the only thing that they could see that was a problem or a miss was a little bit of mold on his tie, is what they said. Different states of decay, right? All dead, but different states of decay. You go back into archaeology and we find bones, you know, they've really decayed. And so it's interesting to see this picture of what Paul does in saying, in sin, with sin, we're all dead. Doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter how well preserved we are, if we don't know Christ as Savior, we're all dead. We might be in different stages of decay, spiritually. And that is what we saw in the headlines this morning and yesterday. That's stages of decay. That's what we're talking about. When we talk about how evil man is, these are stages of decay. We watch a society, it's stages of decay. And that burdens our hearts as believers. So what Paul is doing here is he's saying sin has this effect that separates us from God. We are helpless and can do nothing. And in the sphere of missteps from holiness, in the sphere of missing the mark, we have all missed the mark. We've all gone astray. We've led everyone to his own way. And yet the Lord has to lay on Jesus our burden, our iniquity, that we might have salvation. Correct? That's what we find in this text. We were dead. Death can only be overcome by the life that our Lord Jesus Christ gave that we might live. It's a God-sized event to bring salvation, to bring life and breathe life into a spiritually dead individual. Corruption. It's not fully taken its course in all the unsaved people around us yet, has it? It will if they don't come to know Christ as Savior. So believers, what a blessing it is to know that when Christ saves you, he makes you alive. He makes you connected. In Christ, you are alive. You're with him. And never more to lose your salvation. Verse 2 then moves us into the idea of being disobedient. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The word according, as we've seen in other passages, is the idea of dominated by. That which is dominating over the individual. It would be as if you could translate this, in which you once walked in the line of, or dominated by the course of this world. The word course is the word time or aeon. It's the age in which we live. It's the zeitgeist, if you want to give it a German name. It's that feeling of the spirit of the age. And here is the word, in the course, in the spirit of the world. You are just dominated by that. So though you are living as a human being, you are separated from God, you're spiritually dead, various stages of decay, and you are dominated by the course, the age, the spirit of the age in which you live, and therefore he says you're also dominated by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So you find disobedience is who we are. The sons of disobedience is the idea of being impersuasible in unbelief. If you're left to yourself, you don't get saved all by yourself. God has to intervene. He's got to crush your resolve. He's got to open your eyes. He's got to give you life. Because without him, you're dead. You have various stages of decay, but you're still dead. And so he says, you're dominated by the world. Now, spirit of the power of the air, should that make us afraid to be in an airplane? No, it shouldn't. It does tell us that Satan has been relegated to this earth. The scriptures talk about him being cast out of heaven. And here he is holding sway, at least under the control of God to a certain extent, or to the extent God desires. And yet he's an evil being, and his minions are around, but thank the Lord that God's angels are too. It's not our business to worry about those things. Our business is to worry about people. Our business is to witness to souls that can be redeemed. That's our job, to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the sons of disobedience, as if disobedience brought forth children, and therefore they resemble, the unsaved resemble, the impersuasible unbelief of the age. And we do drink in our time. I'm concerned, young people, for the age in which you live, the opportunities that the world has of getting a hold of your heart, the exposure that you have to the spirit of the age. You've got to guard your heart because those things are evil. You've got to really be careful to weigh and judge and evaluate what is around you and see if God's in these things or not. Make sure he is and follow him. Otherwise, you'll follow into the course of decay. Sons of disobedience. So we have dead, disobedient, and depraved. It's that relationship of who we are without Christ to one another, but we don't have the vertical relationship with God. Sons of disobedience. It's what we're characterized by. And again, misstep, missing the mark, disobedient, impersuasible. Have you ever met somebody who is brilliant and you witness to them and they just don't get it? They can't without the Holy Spirit working upon their heart. So dead, disobedient, depraved, and doomed. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, walked about in this earth, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. In the past, we've talked about the idea of a root, shoot, and fruit. And of course, with unbelief, a person who is unsaved lives their life with a root of self, a shoot of pride, and a fruit of sin. That's the way their life works. Unbelief is at the core. There's no communion with God in the shoot, and there's disobedience. It's the fruit. That's what this verse is talking about. It's kind of that idea of a heart that has just walked away from God, separated from God, living according to the world, and so living according to its own nature. Nature produces desire, that's the word lust, which then produces the thoughts, the reasonings, which is the next word, mindful, using the mind, and then it produces the fruit of sinfulness, disobedience, walking away from the Lord. And so the heart continues on in its corruptive course. With a Christian, God places faith as the root in our hearts, puts love as the shoot, and then, of course, obedience stands out as the fruit of what we do. So the opposite should be true of our lives. When you think in terms of what is spiritual good works, some people who are unsaved do good things, but they can't do spiritual good works. People say, well, I hope to get to heaven if my good works outweigh my bad. And so I try to obey the Ten Commandments. Is that a spiritual good work to do that? It can't be. It cannot be. Because spiritual good works have a root, shoot, and fruit too. The root of spiritual good works for a Christian is gratitude. Why do we come around the communion table giving thanks? There's gratitude for the salvation God has given. It leads to a shoot of humble servant heart thanksgiving that says, how can I obey the Lord? And then finally, the fruit that comes is real spiritual service. That is spiritual good works because it's come from the root of thanksgiving to God because I'm thankful for the salvation he's given. My heart then responds in obedience, and therefore the fruit that is shown is doing spiritual good works, those things that really are effective in serving and honoring God. An unsaved person can't do that, and so they're doomed, as this says, we're by nature children of wrath just as others. As we saw before, sons of disobedience, it'd be as if disobedience gives birth, and this is what you get, an unsaved person. Here we have wrath giving birth, and what do you get? An unsaved person. Wrath rests upon an unsaved individual. And this is what gave us fear before we trusted Christ. you became aware, cognizant of the fact that without Jesus Christ's intervention, your sin was sending you to hell. And God in his justice couldn't do anything else but condemn you. And so his wrath rested upon your shoulders and upon your head. That was all there was. But when Jesus Christ comes along into your life and the Holy Spirit gets to work with you and places in you faith so that you can trust the Lord as Savior, your heart responds with joyful thanksgiving and you run to the cross because that's the only answer there is. Because Jesus Christ has forgiven. Grace acts and pardon is yours. Merit has nothing to do with it. Because God responded to in mercy, we receive pity from him. In his grace, the riches of his grace, he pardons. And that's what we find in verses 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That word made alive in the Greek language is zoopoeo. It's the word Z-O-O. What does that sound like? Zoo. Life. Why do you go to a zoo? You want to see living animals. That's why you're there. Poeo is the word, like the word poem, a work. It's something you do. And so what God does in bringing salvation is he puts, makes, does life in you. He creates life into you. Made us alive. See, without Jesus Christ, we're spiritually dead. We can't produce any good works. Can't do a single thing that brings any kind of glory to God that would be in any way of merit before the Lord. But when Jesus Christ saves you, he says, okay, now I'm planting life in you. This is my work. I'm giving you salvation. It's not about merit. It's because of my grace that provided pardon. Therefore, I plant life in you. I make you alive. And therefore, now, you and your thanksgiving and your service for the Lord then have a heart that says, how can I serve you? And then what is produced by your life is the good works, the spiritual, advantageous works that God would desire. Things that are spiritually good works. An unsaved person can't do that. You can. Because you're his. Because God made life in you. You who were dead are made alive. Think about that. No longer do we have to think about this casket or that person or those dry bones. No! What God has done is he said, I'm going to make you mine. I'm making you alive. You can serve me and you can act and do things. You're not any longer separated from me. In Christ we have life. As we gather around the communion table, the Lord says, do this in remembrance of me. Until I come for you, do this in remembrance of me. What a blessing it is to gather on the first Sunday of the month, to hold the bread in our hands and remember that he was a substitute for me. He gave his life in my stead. He took my place on the cross of Calvary. And then hold the grape juice and remember the blood that he shed, that blood which purchased me, bought me, so that God could plant life in my heart, so that I can serve him forever. That's life. That's the life that God has designed for us. Let's take a moment or two and bow before the throne of grace. And I trust that your heart will worship the Lord in the next few moments. And then I'll close in a moment. Father, I thank you for the marvelous privilege of looking to these simple words that have been given to us in the Scriptures. And yet, they are so dramatic and dynamic. They speak to our hearts, Father, reminding us of the inability that we had before we were saved and the fear that pervaded our heart as you awakened us. Of our soul's condition, our soul's perdition. And Father, now as you've given to us life, what a blessing it is to be able to serve you and effectively, truly serve you. Father, may that be a conviction to our heart if we have grown weary in service for Christ. May that also be a joy in our heart as we realize that what we do here brings reward and glory because it is something that we can cast as crowns before the feet of our Lord and we can continue to serve you there. Father, what a blessing to have life and have it more abundantly. What a blessing to have a right relationship with our God. What a blessing to bow in worshipful thanksgiving as we gather around the communion table together today. In Jesus' name, amen.